Welcome to Monday's Messages, brought to you by A.T. Stewart Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. We are in a series on loving God, taken from the Old Testament book of Malachi. Take your Bibles and join us as we look at God's Word together.
Malachi chapter 3. While you're turning to Malachi 3, let me ask you a question. How did you respond to the last tragedy that came into your life? The last time you experienced or your family experienced a tragedy, a hardship, how did you respond? Your response reveals a great deal about your love for God. When tragedy and hardship comes into our lives, we respond usually one of two ways. We see it in the life of Job, don't we? As Job was hit with tremendous adversity in his life, lost 10 of his children all at once and lost his physical belongings. And his wife's reaction was to Job, just curse God and die. Maybe that's the way you reacted. But Job's response was, even though he slay me, I'll still trust him. Today's message is all about how do we respond to God in our times of adversity and difficulty. Malachi, you remember, is a book that can be entitled simply, God's supreme love for His people requires a supreme love from His people. The Israelites of Malachi's day were not responding with a supreme love for God. And so he sent his prophet Malachi to issue some of the strongest rebukes that we have in all of the Old Testament on God's people. And we're studying those. And what we're doing is that we're saying, what does it mean to love God? Personally and passionately and publicly. Is our emphasis of 2011. And what we've seen already are several things. It means first to accept God's love for you by faith, not by sight. Don't look at what's going on around you and try to determine God's love for you by that. You're not able. You're not capable because you cannot see the big picture. Only God can. But you go to His Word where He clearly states His love for His people. And then it means to honor God by only giving Him our best. Don't give Him your leftovers. Give Him only your best. And then it means to remain faithful to God and to His people. It means to hope in God's unchangeability. Last week we saw that to love God personally and passionately and publicly means to obey God. You can obey God without loving Him, but you can never love Him supremely without obeying Him. It is a natural outflow of a heart that is captivated with God, is we will obey Him. And then today we're going to see to love God supremely is to fear the Lord God Almighty. Our passage is Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Stand in respect for the Word of God as I read. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept His charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord, who esteem His name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, and on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. You may be seated. The first thing we see is the fact that Israel did not fear the Lord God Almighty. God charges Israel with prideful arrogance, as we see in verse 13. God says, your words have been arrogant against me. Now this word arrogant means to be strong. It means to take hold or to seize. Some translations translate it harsh or hard. God is saying that their words have been harsh against him. They have bowed up against God and launched a verbal attack on his character. As this word is used most in the Old Testament, it's used of waging war, making battle. And so basically God is saying, you are waging a verbal war against me by your arrogant assertions. You have bowed up and stubbornly attacked my character. Instead of fearing me, you're fighting against me. And then true to their character, Israel questions the charge. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? And then God gives them the proof of their arrogant assertions. And there are three assertions that they're making that are vicious and direct attacks against the character of God. It shows that they're clearly waging war against him. And the first thing they say is, it's vain to serve God. Verse 14. And the word vain means useless. It means no good. It means empty. It means futile. And they're saying it's useless to serve God. You know, it doesn't serve any purpose to serve God. It's useless. It'd be like in today's talking, it would be like saying, you know, it's as useless for me to go out and play a round of golf as it is to come in on Sunday to church and hear preaching and sing praises to God. It does as much good just to go out and play a round of golf. Or to say something like, it's just as useless to share Christ with someone as it is to try to hold back the wind. It's useless to serve God. It doesn't profit anything. Nothing comes of it that's worth anything. So that was their first assertion. Secondly, they said, what profit has it been for us? Again in verse 14. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we've walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? What's it benefited us, they're saying, from obeying God? You know, we've been obeying God. We've been following his charge, which means his law. We've been doing what he's told us to do. But what has it profited us? We haven't gained anything from it. We've even walked in mourning. And their idea is we've walked in repentance before God. We've been sorrowful for what we've done. But what has it benefited us? What good has it done us? You see, they were saying that God's not true to his word. That God had not fulfilled the blessings that he promised them in Deuteronomy chapter 28, that if they obey him, he would give certain blessings. And they're saying, we've obeyed you, God, but you haven't done these things for us. It hadn't done us any good. They're saying, God, you're not true. Now, they were making two big mistakes in their arrogance. First, they had not fully obeyed God. I mean, where were they? I mean, we've already seen that they didn't tithe. They were disobeying God there. We saw that they brought lame and sick sacrifices, a direct disobedience to God's command to only bring him perfect sacrifices. But yet they say, we've obeyed you. In their arrogance, they had seized on one area of obedience and failed to realize partial obedience is really disobedience. And we do the same thing, though, don't we? We say, God, we seize on one thing we're doing, like tithing. God, I'm tithing, but yet you're not blessing me. What benefit is it to me? And yet, You're not loving your wife as Christ loved the church. You're living in direct disobedience. You're being harsh and mean-spirited to her. You're not submitting to your husband as unto the Lord. You're committing sin there, but yet you seize on the one thing you're doing and saying, God, see, you're not fulfilling your words. It's vain for me to serve you. What profit is it for us? And then the second thing they were doing is they failed to realize the importance of heart obedience. Remember? They were going through some outward motions, and I might add, they wasn't doing a great job at that. And yet they were saying, God, we've done what you've called us to do, but what benefit is it? What have we gained from it? Why do you serve God? Do you serve God? Do you obey God because you want to get some benefit from it? Or do you serve God because you love Him? Is your service an obedience to God, an expression of your love? Or do you come to church? Do you put something in the offering plate? Do you crack your Bible and read it during the week because you want some benefit out of it? You want to get something from it. I might ask the same question, but why do you come to church? What should be your primary reason for coming to church? To get something out of it, or to give something to it? Should it be to come and give praises to God? To give attention to His Word? To honor Him with your time? Or is it to get something out of it? Consumerism. Consumerism is the attitude of our day. It's in everything, not just church. 30+ years ago, when I was in seminary, they warned us. They said, it's coming. This idea of consumerism is taking over the church. And what you guys are going to see is you're going to see a day when people will come to church for what they can get out of it. And they go to this church on Sunday morning because they love the music. And they love the preaching. And they'll go to this church on Sunday night because they like this aspect of that church. And then on Wednesday night, they'll still go to a third church because they like the children's programs there. But they'll not be committed and involved in any of those churches. They're just going to receive. Now, those of you who are 50 and over will remember back in the day, people went to church because they were loyal to the church and to the Lord. They wouldn't think of going to another church on Sunday night from their own church. Wouldn't think of it. They wouldn't think of going to a church on Wednesday night that wasn't their church. They were going to support the work of the Lord in the local church because they were going to give, to be a part, to serve. The mentality among many Christians today is, what can I get out of it? We obey God because we want His glory. Why do you obey? Why do you serve? The third accusation they alleged against God is that God is blessing the evildoers. Verse 15. So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Now they're saying, we are seeing God bless those who are arrogant. The proud are the ones He's blessing. Not only are the proud being built up, but they test God and He doesn't do anything about it. They escape. We serve God and we're not blessed. The ones who don't serve Him, who are arrogant, are blessed. These three accusations were a direct and vicious attack against the very character of God. First, it was an attack on God's justice. Justice says God punishes the wicked and He blesses the righteous. What were they saying? They were saying He rewards the unfaithful, He rewards the wicked, and He punishes the righteous. Total attack on His justice. They were attacking God's righteousness. He lets evil people go unpunished. In fact, He blesses them. That's not righteous. And they were attacking His faithfulness. He promised that if we serve Him, He would bless us. But now, we're not being blessed. And we're serving Him. Instead, we're experiencing difficulty. We're experiencing economic depression. Hard times. Things are rough. We're going through hardships. And they're complaining. And blaming God for being unjust, unrighteous, and unfaithful. Their very words prove that they do not fear God. They do not love Him supremely, as His supreme love requires. Then we have another group responding in verse 16. Praise the Lord for this group. There is a believing remnant. God always has His remnant. He always maintains a faithful few in every group. And here we have them speaking up in verse 16. Then those who feared God spoke to one another. Those who feared God Almighty. Now what does it mean to fear God? We need to get that straight. The Bible has a great deal to say about fearing God. But what does it mean? Well, first, it does not mean a slavish fear that you're so afraid that if you do one thing wrong, God's going to reach down from heaven and zap you. Either give you cancer or give you a stroke or just kill you. That's not what we're talking about, some slavish, superstitious fear. Well, what does it mean? It means to reverence God, to deeply revere Him. It means to regard Him with deep respect and awe. It means to regard Him with great honor and great admiration. It means to exalt His name. And the one who reveres God would never make these accusations against Him in difficult times. But it means to deeply revere God. It means to obey God. Now, the natural consequence of deeply revering God and respecting God is to obey God. It's to be afraid not to obey God. That you fear God more than man. You remember when God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love, and I want you to offer him to me as a burnt offering. Now, burnt offering, an animal would be taken, its throat would be slit, it would be placed on the altar, and it would be burned. And he's telling Abraham that's what he wants him to do to Isaac. Abraham obeys God. We cannot imagine the sacrifice, the inner tension and struggle and turmoil that Abraham must have gone through on those days approaching Mount Moriah where he was to make the sacrifice. I can't imagine. I know you cannot imagine it. And it would be horrific to lose a child, but to have to kill your own child. And you know the story as Abraham bound Isaac to the altar and he raised up his knife preparing to slay him, God stopped him. And look at what God said to Abraham. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. For now I know that you fear me. When Abraham was willing to give the greatest sacrifice, the greatest, you and I know it would have been easier for Abraham to give his own life than to take the life of his only loved son. But God said, now I know you fear me. You reverence me. You hold me in great honor and esteem. You respect me deeply. You obey me sacrificially and absolutely. To fear God means to be constantly aware of His presence in your life. You see the word esteem in the end of verse 16? For those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. That word esteem is the word to think about, the word to meditate. Those who fear God, meditate on God, think about God, and therefore know God is constantly aware of them every moment of every day. To fear God is to be aware that God is aware of you every moment, every day. And God is aware of you just as if you were the only person walking on planet Earth. Woo! As if God didn't have anything better to do than to watch you. Now these reality shows are big things now, aren't they? And it's just people looking in on other people's lives. That's all it is. Looking in on other people. I haven't had enough time to live in my own life. Why do I want to watch somebody else try to live their life? But because God is infinite and God cannot be divided, He must give you His absolute full attention, just like you're the only person that's living on the earth. What does Proverbs 5 say? The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He watches all his paths. To fear God is to remember He's looking. Everything you do. Not only that, but He's listening to every thought you have. And when you realize that, it changes the way you talk, the way you think, the way you live, doesn't it? But that's what it means to fear God. And these faithful ones were fearing God. And notice what they did. They encouraged one another. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. You see, while they were going through their difficult times, they were encouraging one another. When the arrogant, when they were going through their difficult times, they were complaining and accusing God. But these faithful ones were encouraging each other. They were thinking on God. They were reminding each other of God's faithfulness, of God's goodness, of God's righteousness, of God's justice. Here's a picture we have. Israel is going through these hard times. And you got one group, the arrogant, that's complaining, that's accusing God of not caring, of blessing the unrighteous, of giving the wicked the favor. And then you have the faithful ones going through the same difficult times, saying, God, we're trusting You. God, we fear You. We know You're in control. We're looking to You. We know You're a God who is just, who is righteous. And we are going to just look to You. And they are encouraging one another. Now, how do you respond when you go through tragedy? Which one of those groups do you fit into? Next, God responds in verse 16. And the Lord gave attention, and He heard it. And the book of remembrance was written before Him. First, God gave attention to it. Now, this word attention means to pay close attention. It doesn't mean just to glance. It means to really study it, we call it. Study about something. To really look at it intently. God was paying close attention to His faithful ones. God takes special note of those who fear Him. He pays special attention to those who love Him. Next, He heard their words. Now, He heard the words of the arrogant, but He would disgust. But He heard these words with pleasure. He heard their words of encouragement to one another as they encouraged each other on His character, who He is. And then it says the book of remembrance was written before Him. God does not forget the faithful and their deeds of righteousness. This is a very picturesque way of talking about that when it says There's a book of remembrance where God writes down all the faithful acts of His children. That book of remembrance. God is saying, I'm seeing and hearing what you're doing. And I will always remember it. And one day I will reward you for that. You can be sure. If God catches all your tears in a bottle, you can be sure He has all your good, faithful deeds remembered in His book. And then He goes on to say, fourthly, He will spare them from judgment. Verse 17. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, those who fear Him. On that day I will prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Those who fear God are His special treasure. You remember in 1 Peter we read that we are a people for God's own possession, a holy people. If you're His, you're His special treasure. Not just a treasure, but a special treasure. That thing that you really hold on to, that you really consider to be valuable to you. That's who those are who fear God. And on that day that He gathers all these who are His unto Himself, at the end times, He will spare them from the judgment and wrath He's going to pour on the arrogant and unbelieving. He says, just as a father would spare his own son from his wrath. Now, Dad doesn't want to pour out his wrath on his son. Naturally, he doesn't want to do that. Especially a son who is faithful and serving him faithfully. That'd be the furthest thing he'd want to do. And so God picks up on this truth and says, I will spare those who fear me from my wrath as a father would spare his faithful son from his wrath. You see, when the day of salvation and judgment comes, God will spare His elect, His chosen ones, who have placed their faith in Him from any judgment because Jesus has been punished for them. That's why we read in Romans 8:1, there's therefore no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore no judgment for them who are in Christ Jesus. There's therefore no wrath of God for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are spared from the judgment because Jesus received it for us. And then he says in verse 18, the results are going to be, it's going to be plain on that day who was wicked and who was righteous. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God. I think what God is saying is, you know, in this life, the righteous don't see their rewards many times. God's never said this life is fair, never. But what He says is, one day, on that judgment day, it will all be made known. And my righteous will be rewarded, and the wicked will be punished. It seems that this is a struggle that God's people have had through the ages. Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? The psalmist had that problem. But the answer to it is look at the judgment. You see, we look at this life and think, why is that? God says, push it forward to the judgment. That's when it will all be made right. How do you respond when tragedy comes into your life? David Wilkerson, better known to many of you as the author of the book Cross and the Switchblade, back in the 1960s, he was a young pastor of a church in Pennsylvania. And late one night, I think he was watching something on television about New York, and God said, I want you to go to New York City, and I want you to witness to the gangs in New York City. And so he went in obedience to God, and he began to go down in some of the roughest areas, the highest gang activity in all of New York City. And God protected him. He began to see these gang members converted. The ministry began to grow. He began a teen challenge, which is international now, places that people can go with addictions, in-house programs, and can see God's mighty power deliverance. All over the United States and over the world, there are these teen challenge places. He's given his life to this ministry. He has a church still in downtown New York at Times Square Church, it's called, where he faithfully proclaims God's truth. They have a home they have started in Pennsylvania for destitute and homeless mothers and their children. They have a ministry going on in Haiti to help those people. And they have ministries in the slums across the world to feed people. If any man's been faithful in serving God over 50 years, it's David Wilkerson. If it's any man that you'd say, look, he deserves to be blessed. I mean, he's been faithful in serving God. But do you know his wife has had 21 operations, and 5 of those have been because of cancer. 2 of his daughters have had cancer, and 1 recently had an operation for cancer. 6 years ago, his 12-year-old granddaughter died of brain cancer. His 29-year-old grandson is right now undergoing chemotherapy for stage 4 cancer. Now, how's he reacting to that? As a man who fears God, I read in his newsletter that I got just yesterday after he described some of their hardships. He says, my family and I are walking in faith, relying on God's faithfulness to His Word. And then he ends it with, God is good. I can't imagine losing a granddaughter to brain cancer. Having 2 of my daughters cancer-ridden, a grandson, a wife. But he fears God. He says, God is good. How will you react to the next tragedy that comes into your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, oh, magnificent grace. And that grace is what will enable us to fear you and to trust you amidst tremendous adversity and difficulty. When our hearts are overwhelmed, it's your grace that will enable us to believe in you and to proclaim your goodness in the land of the living. Work in our hearts through your Spirit and your Word to accomplish your will. In Jesus' name, amen. We do welcome you, and I'm glad that you have taken the opportunity to listen to a sermon on our internet. And I want you just to know that everybody in the church is not like me. I have these fellows up here, our leadership team. This is Filiberto Medina, who is our Hispanic pastor. And our Hispanic congregation meets every Sunday evening at 6:30. This is Paul Kumar. He is our Minister of Community Connections. And to my left is Mark Baker, who heads up our Reformers Unanimous Ministry, which is a Christian addiction recovery program that meets every Friday night at 7 o'clock. So if you live in the Mableton area, and it doesn't matter what race you're from, it doesn't matter your cultural background, I want you to know you are welcomed at Westside Church. This is where everybody is somebody and Jesus is Lord. Hope you'll join us soon.
Thank you for being with us for this message. Each week, Dr. Stewart gives practical applications and ways to live out the Word of God. If you would like more information, please take a moment to view our website at wbcfamily.org. That's wbcfamily.org.